Brothers and sisters, we have met and gathered to worship this Christ who is risen. We do not serve a dead Jesus, but he is alive, he is well. He is at the right hand of the Father. And this Jesus we want to make much of. If you would, get your Bibles. I see most of you have them. We're going to take a little detour from the book of Exodus. By God's grace, maybe we'll start there again next week and finish up chapter 20. But for today, the passage that God has put upon my heart is found in Romans. Romans chapter 12. So if you will turn to the New Testament, we will begin our journey in Romans 12. We're just going to cover two verses, verses 1 and 2. For those of you who attend Sunday school, you're going, well, we just covered this. And yes, we did. May the Lord use the things we have been taught and what we receive today to produce fruit and faith, that we will by faith come after the Lord and seek to obey him. So this morning, you've had time to get your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now join me in standing for the reading of God's word, please. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he speaks to us even today. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we have your word, but we need your spirit to point out and help us to see the things that, Father, we just don't see normally. So that by faith, Lord, we can receive it, and then you can do a miracle and a work within us to conform us to this very word. Father, help us. Help us to be hearers and to also be doers, that you get glory, that your name is great, and that, Father, we have more of Christ. So, Father, may we get more of him. May we live in the victory that he has made for his people. So, Father, help us to see Jesus. Give us faith in him. It's in his name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to ask you again. It's a question I want you to ponder. It's a real simple question, but you need to think on it, maybe even more than just this hour or however long we spend in the Word together. But the question is, are you satisfied in Christ? And I know the Sunday school answer, the church answer is you're going to nod and go, oh yeah, I'm satisfied in Jesus. But when I ask that question, what I'm getting at is to the heart of your devotion, your love, your affection, your intimacy with Christ. Do you have enough intimacy with Christ right now that you're saying, I have enough? Or do you seek more? Do you walk with him enough that you're saying, yes, Lord, I walk with you enough. I'm good. Now, I got it from here. Or do you seek to walk with him more? And we can explore this question in every facet of our faith. So again, as I ask you the question, are you satisfied in Christ? And I really want you to be honest and let the word begin to answer this question for you. Don't you deceive your heart and go, yep, I know that's the right answer. I know that's the right answer. But this word has done a washing of me, and guess what? It's exposed. Truth. And the truth of God's word is, I don't really have enough of him. I am not satisfied. Not because that's the right answer, but because that's the truth. And by his grace, his word helps us to see those things which our hearts deceive us in. So are you satisfied in Christ? I'm going to ask it again at the end. So be contemplating that as we go through this word of truth. The Apostle Paul writes, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. We see this preposition, therefore, and we're good students. We go, well, we know we should proceed and go back and look. What is Paul talking about that he is now transitioning to this therefore? In the book of Romans, Paul makes a major shift in his thoughts. He goes from orthodoxy, the doctrines, the dogma, the right teachings, so that we have the knowledge of the mind. We get the right understanding of what it is that we should do. But oftentimes, if we just get knowledge, what does it do to us in our minds? Knowledge for the sake of knowledge, it puffs up. So Paul's making sure he's not teaching a bunch of puffed up Christians just to have knowledge, but he's now exhorting them to do something with that knowledge. We now shift to the book of Romans in chapter 12 to the orthopraxy. This is the living out the right doctrine. So this begins that journey. That's why the therefore is here. Paul does this often in his letters in Ephesians and Colossians, and he will spend time teaching and then say, this is what it looks like to then walk with this right teaching. Just to receive it's not enough. The Spirit himself says, listen, this is now what it looks like to live by faith. So he's calling us, he's urging us to live by faith. Therefore, I urge you. This idea or this understanding in the English of urging, in the Greek, it's better understood as a command. It's not an if conditional kind of a clause. It's a command. You must do this thing. But it's best understood as a loving father who would seek to put his arm around someone he loves, his child. And he's walking with them, and he's saying, listen, this is what you're going to need to do. It's not going to be easy, but you're going to need to do this. He's commanding them with a gentle spirit of love. Therefore, I urge you. Who is the you? He tells us it's the brethren. I urge you, brethren. The brethren are those who have been born of God's Holy Spirit. Those who the Spirit of God dwells within, whom he has made his own. So this text this morning is specifically to you who are born of God's Spirit. Now, could there be some here who are not born of God's Spirit? Yes. There's going to be wheat among the tares. You know, and some of those you've professed, you don't follow Christ. So is this word not applicable to you? It's applicable to you. Even those who do not know. Because what you're going to see is you're living wrongly. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. But in Christ, there is all hope. So don't lose hope. Look to Christ. And by his grace, when he fills you with his Holy Spirit, you can then live according to what he has commanded, really all people to live by. But then you have the hope to do it. So Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice. Well, Paul, if I'm going to present my body as a living and a holy sacrifice, what should be the reason I do this? I mean, how many of you like to die? Do you like pain? Do you like suffering? Do you like the conflict of things that you want to do, but you're not, you don't now have the freedom to do them? No, none of us like that. So Paul's now telling us what the motive should be to live out by faith a living and a holy sacrifice. And he does this. He's, you know, the orthodoxy. He's been stacking up these mercies of God all through the first 11 chapters in Romans. Now, I made a list. This list is not exhaustive, but it begins to help you reflect and remember what Paul was teaching us. What are the mercies of God? When I think of the mercies of God, back through the first 11 chapters, I see love. Love is a mercy of God. We see grace. We see peace, faith. We see comfort. We see power. We see hope, patience. We see kindness. We see forgiveness. We see justification and sanctification and finally glorification. Paul lays these things out for us. These are mercies of God. Think of the resurrection. What mercy is there in the resurrection? We see sonship and adoption. These are just some of the mercies of God that we see that Paul has laid out in those first 11 chapters. But I want you to think for a moment, how could we sum up all these mercies? We sum it up in the person and the work of Christ on the cross. That's a great demonstration of what mercy looks like. It says much more, but when I think of mercy, I have to look to the cross of Jesus Christ. For God demonstrated his love, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died. We go back to the very beginning when God made everything, and it was good. There was man, and then he made for man a helper suitable for him, a helpmeet. And Adam was in the garden, and in the garden there was no sin. There was intimate fellowship with God. And while they were fellowshipping with God, Adam and Eve, God gave Adam one prohibition. He said, Adam, you can enjoy everything in this garden. And notice Adam is working. He's laboring. But there's no sin. And so as Adam is working and laboring, that one prohibition was, and there's a tree in the midst of the garden. That tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, don't eat of that tree. But everything else I give you. I mean, isn't God that way? He always gives us what is best and most perfect. But there's just one thing. You can't touch it. Don't eat it. Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam, giving up his role to protect his wife, to be the priest for her, to help lead her, sits by. And he sits by and watches Eve be tempted and to take of the fruit and to eat it. And just like a man, he's just looking. That's how at least I see it. He's looking and he's like, she didn't die. God, I'm not going to side with you. I'm going to side with her. And he takes the fruit and he eats. And sin enters the world and death through sin. Thus death is spread to all men because we have all sinned. Cosmic rebellion. Sin has entered the world. And now everything has changed. The intimacy Adam once had with God, that Eve had with God, it's now separated. And in that separation, God slaughters the first animal, the very first shedding of blood, to cover in a better way, yet it's temporary, the sins of Adam, to cover his nakedness, to cover Eve's nakedness. So there we get this idea of the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But even back before, there is something that takes place in Genesis 3:15, which gives us a glimpse of God's great mercy. And it's found in the cursing of the serpent. That God says, there will be enmity between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your heel, but you will crush or bruise his head. So the hope then is the very first hope of the shadow of the gospel. It's called the very first gospel in Genesis 3:15. That in the cursing, there's hope. In the cursing, there is the mercy of God. And so finally we get to this point where at the appointed time when God would send the Son, Jesus Christ, this one who was promised back in Genesis 3:15. And he was born of the seed of the woman. He was not under the curse of Adam. Uniquely, he was fashioned and made by the Holy Spirit of God, not the seed of Adam. And at the appointed time, he comes in, he is birthed. We talked about this morning reflecting in what we learned in Philippians, that God, through Christ, humbled himself. He emptied himself and became a man, taking on the form and the likeness of men, in order to redeem a people for his good pleasure. He lives a perfect life. He fulfills the law that man could never fulfill as a man. And as a man, he goes to a cross. No one takes his life. He lays it down. He's not a victim. He wasn't put up on a cross because poor Jesus was just made to do that. No, he willingly laid down his life. He is a king. And as a king over sin, he lays his life down. He bears the eternal wrath and punishment reserved for the sinner. And so there upon the cross, as Christ hung, it says it went black for 3 hours. Make no mistake, in that darkness, God was very present. He was present in his judgment. And in the judgment, he pours out all the eternal wrath reserved for all those he would save. Would you say that's a lot of wrath? Absolutely. This one man, this Christ Jesus, took all that wrath in 3 hours. He was that holy. He never once sinned, but he was treated as the sinner. Why? Isaiah tells us that it pleased God to crush him, to make him, the Christ, an offering for sin. This was God's perfect plan of redemption. And as we see this unfold, now we begin to understand the mercy of God, the grace of God, in a way we never could understand it apart from this demonstration of love. So when we look to the cross, this is a beautiful picture of mercy, the grace of God. So for the believer, the brethren, we look to that, and what does it do for us? It begins to, excite us. We're like, this is the Christ. This is what he has done. This is how he's loved me. And for you who do not know the Christ, what more can he do? What more can he say than he has already done? He has demonstrated what true sacrificial love looks like. And you sit there and go, yeah. Who else would love like that? There is no love compared with this perfect one. His love is perfect in all of his ways. So the greatest demonstration of love, I want you to remember, as we think about the mercies of God, think about the cross of Christ. And yes, there was a resurrection. He didn't just remain on a cross. He was buried. 3 days later, as he said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. If I lay it down, I have the power to raise it up again. So in the resurrection, we do find the guarantee of what the hope was at the cross. So when we think of the cross, we think of the mercies of God. This gives us a proper and right motivation. When we see the mercies of God, we now are then willing to present our bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. So if we get our motives right, we get the sacrifice right. Paul's making sure you get that. And we need to be reminded often. When we think of the mercies of God, that should motivate us then to come before this holy God and offer to him a living and a holy sacrifice. So if we see the cross rightly, it produces a heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude. Therefore, for the believer, the brethren, we are motivated by grace. It's God's grace that we're motivated by to offer this living and a holy sacrifice. Now, could we offer God a living sacrifice that would be of a wrong motive? Well, sure we could. Our hearts deceive us all the time. We can offer to God something that is not worthy the way he has prescribed it, the way he says, I will accept it. So the temptation is to forget the mercies of God and offer to God a wrong sacrifice, an unpleasing sacrifice, a vain offering. Now, how could you do this? When you do not remember the mercies of God, you take it upon yourself and you begin to then, all right, Lord, I know I need to do this thing, but I don't feel like it. We forget the grace that was demonstrated upon a cross, so we're no longer motivated by grace, but we're motivated now by obligation. Do you ever feel that way? You know God's worthy. You don't feel it. But I do it because he says to do it. We could be obligated by, or we could be motivated by obligation or a duty or a guilt. But often what's behind these things? It's pride. It's about me. It's not about God. God says and declares exactly how he describes to be worshipped. But we go, I just do it. Offering him a vain sacrifice. Does this please the Lord? Only things that are done in faith please God. God is not pleased with our flesh and our pride and our obligations and our duty. You remember how he talked to the Pharisees and the scribes about their obligations and duty? It's pretty harsh. God actually prescribes how he wishes to be worshipped. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by these mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. This idea of presenting, it's a temple term. It's what a priest would do as he's offering and rendering up to God a sacrifice in the Old Testament. So it's not just, oh, here I am. It's more than that. It's now I'm presenting something to a holy God as an act of holy worship. I don't just barge in and go, here it is. Here I am, Lord. I'm the great gift. God doesn't want that. He wants to see Christ. He wants to have a right heart that seeks to worship him. And remember in the New Testament, who is God looking for to worship him? He's looking for true worshipers. Somebody outside, come on in. God seeks to find worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. God describes and prescribes exactly who he's looking for. And here it is, the grace of Almighty God telling us these things, showing us. So we're to come into his courts with thanksgiving in our hearts. So it's a temple term. We would offer God these things. And notice this idea, this verb here, it's a presenting yourself. It's continual. It's over and over. It's not a once and done, one time offering, and then you get to go back. But it's a continuation that I present myself before a holy God with right motives, with right attitudes. And so it's ongoing, it's continual, it's actually daily. And not just daily. Remember Apostle Paul, he tells us, how are we to come after the Lord? Just giving him a little bit here, a little bit there. Are we to hold every thought captive? And it's this idea. Christ gets it all because he is worthy of such things. So he's urging us to present what? To present our bodies. When we think of bodies, we think of many things. I'll break it down to four short things real quick. Two categories. The first is the eternal part of who you are. The part of you who will live forever. It's the redeemed part of man. You know, there's a part of you that when you began, it's never going to die. That's the spirit of the man. We all have one. And so for the redeemed, that's been settled. What God has done, no man could separate. You know, he has begun a good work and he was faithful to complete it. So the soul of the man, the spirit of the man, settled. We'll reflect upon this, but what Paul's talking about here is this unredeemed part of the man. What's left behind that's yet to be redeemed in that sense. It's made up of three other parts. The flesh, the mind, the will, or the heart. And so as you think about these things, these are all the unredeemed parts of a man. You know, the flesh, it's a physical body that houses the spirit of the man. Y'all got flesh? You hit it, it hurts. You feel it. If you got nerve endings, you know it well. This is the body of corruption that Paul talks about, that we walk around like a decaying body on the eternal part of who we are. It's vile, it's putrid, and it just stinks. But this is what God says that must be presented to him. Now, the mind, that's where the intellect, the reasoning, the thoughts are. Y'all have a mind? Yeah? Some of you are more brilliant than others, but we all have a mind. And they work. We can think, we can reason. Praise God we have this. But yet it's still unredeemed. It has to be changed. And lastly, we have the will of man or the heart of a man. You guys like to do what you want to do? You guys like to sleep? You like to eat? You like to entertain? You like to play? Yes, of course. We all love for our flesh to be pleased in some way. And whatever we will, we do. This is the part of us that Paul says these unredeemed parts, the body, the mind, the heart, the will, this must be presented to God. So when he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. This is what Paul's talking about. This is what the Holy Spirit's drawing our attention to. It's the part of the man that's unredeemed. And what are we to do with these things? He says, you are to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, the priest, he would render up a dead sacrifice. It would be, at one time, the thing, its life's blood was in it, it would be drained out, it would die, it'd be consumed. It's over. You can't make a crispy ash animal come back. So we have a dilemma. The flesh of us is unredeemed, but yet it lives. The problem, therefore, with the living sacrifice is that it must happen continually, daily. It goes back to that verb that we're to present, we're to offer up. This is ongoing. It's not a once and done like an animal sacrifice that was consumed. Daily, we are therefore to present our living bodies to the Lord. When we rise up, when we walk by the way, when we lie down. You know, it's this idea, it's always ongoing, that God is worthy of this type of a worship. So we're to present our living bodies as a holy sacrifice. This idea of holy is, God says, I don't just want you to show up. It's got to be holy if it's to be offered to me, because I am holy. So for the believer now, the brethren, this idea of this living sacrifice, this body of corruption, this the mind that we have, this the physical body, the will, the heart, all these things have to be presented to the Lord in such a way that it's a holy sacrifice. The idea of holy is to, you know, you got some vegetables on a cutting board. You cut off the parts of the vegetables, and some parts you toss away, and others you just kind of slide off to the side. You know, you don't mix the vegetables you cut just right there. Usually we cut and separate them. I've never seen anybody that just cuts everything up at one time. We cut them and separate them. And that's what God is saying here. This cut means it's like the flesh, the body, the mind, the will, it's now being cut off from the world and being separated unto God. It's being offered to God. So in this offering that's being separated from the world, offered to God, there must be something that takes place. It's being cut. And we think of the flesh, the mind, the will. All these things are now being cut off from me. And I don't like it. Do you like it? You like it when there's almost a restriction from the sinful desires we love? No. Our flesh says, no. Please me. Let me just remain. But God says, no. You are to be a living and a holy sacrifice. You're to present your bodies this way to God. And think about the God says, this is what's acceptable to me. He actually now tells you this is how he declares he wishes to be worshipped. How he wants to be worshipped. So do you have any wiggle room in that, or does God win? Yeah, God wins. Because he is God. And he's communicating to you, this is how I expect you to worship me. So think of that. God wishes to have a living and a holy sacrifice as you present your bodies to him. So I have a question. Can you offer to God an unacceptable sacrifice? Yeah, sure. We can offer to God an unacceptable sacrifice. You know, what would it look like? I don't know. I just thought of some as I went through the New Testament. I'm like, well, Jesus dealt with the Pharisees and the scribes. And I'm not saying you guys are a bunch of Pharisees and scribes. But to prove a point, did the Pharisees think they were worshiping God? Well, sure they did. They thought they were pretty holy people. And in their works, they thought they found God. Scribes, did they know the law? Absolutely. They were the lawyers. They knew the law well. Do you think you know the word of God? You see where I'm going? We can think we're worshiping God. We can think we know the word of God, but are we in fact doing the will of God in the worship of God? So I think of Matthew 15, 8 through 9. This people, Jesus says, honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. And if you go on a little more in Matthew's gospel, you get to Matthew 22 or 23, verses 13 through 33. Jesus pronounces 8 woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees. And they all start like this. They say, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And he calls them hypocrites. Oh, my goodness. Meek and lowly Jesus calling them hypocrites? Yeah, because he sees their form of worship. And it's not as the Father has prescribed. In vain, then, do they worship. So can we offer God an unpleasing sacrifice, an unacceptable sacrifice? Sure we can. And we can do it, and our hearts can deceive us in this. And again, I'm not saying you're all a bunch of scribes and Pharisees. But can we be hypocritical in our worship to God? Can it become guilt, duty, obligation, dare we say pride? God says, I'm seeking worshipers who worship me in spirit and in truth. And by faith, we worship him. And this is how he has prescribed it. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. So it goes back to the question, are you satisfied? Do you have enough Jesus? I want you to contemplate this. I want you to think about these three areas. Do you have enough Jesus in your personal walk with the Lord? I'm not saying knowledge. Do you have enough Christ in your own personal devotion? Your time spent with him? Do you have time spent with him? And then carry that over to family worship. If you have a family, if you've been blessed to have mom and dad or children or just a spouse, does it carry over to family worship? Do you have enough Jesus there? Are you satisfied? Then let's go into the corporate worship. Are you satisfied? Do you have enough Jesus together in fellowship? Or do you desire more? You see what I'm asking? Because if we're satisfied, it's not a neutral thing to God. I think we deceive our hearts and we trick ourselves that, you know, there's those mountaintop experiences where we grow with the Lord. But we deceive our hearts that I'm neutral. I'm not going against God. I'm not really growing, but I'm not really sinning like I was. And we deceive our hearts in this neutrality with God. We're okay. What it looks like is we're satisfied. I'm content here because I can do what I want to do, the way I want to do it, when I want to do it, and how I want to do it. But what's missing from that devotion, that heart, is a living and a holy sacrifice unto the Lord. That we got enough. So that's what I mean by it's not a neutral thing. You're either for him or you're against him. And so in our hearts and our minds, it's neutral. But from God's perspective, you're either lukewarm. What does he say about that lukewarm church? Jesus doesn't see it as lukewarm. Return to your first love. And so as you contemplate this, this spiritual service of worship, we're looking at it from an individual believer's point of view and how that carries over to the family, the heads of the household, the fathers. We will be held accountable for how we lead. That's a scary thing. He doesn't say if you're called, you know, if you have, if you're equipped to do it perfectly. No, you're called to do it. As a man, you're laid down your life in that way. Lead your family. Wash your wife with the word. Wash your children with the word. And then when we come together, is it the preacher's job? No, we're part of the body. You have gifts. They're to be exercised when we come together and when we separate. Those gifts can be used all the time. So as you think about that, are you satisfied in that? So that's verse 1. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice to God, which is acceptable to God. And this is your spiritual service of worship. In verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So Paul gives us a negative and he gives us a positive, what it doesn't look like and what it should look like. So speaking of this idea of worship, he tells us, do not be conformed to this world. Conform, this verb, to be conformed, it's this idea of a mold. You guys like Jell-O? I don't like to eat it. I thought it was pretty fascinating as a kid because you can take this liquid and pour it into a mold and put it in the fridge and you can get it out of the mold and it looks exactly like the mold. You can do the same thing with a cake. You take that liquid batter, you mix it up and put it in the pan, you bake it, pull it out when it's baked, let it cool, put out the cake. What does it look like? It looks like the thing that shaped it, the mold. This is what this verb means. Do not be conformed. Do not be molded to look like the world. I thought you might get the illustration with Jell-O. That's exactly. You put in liquid Jell-O, what comes out is the mold. It's undeniable. And so our hearts deceive us sometimes. But when we think of being conformed to the world, it's not the physical world. It's not the elements and that sort of thing. It's the idea of the world. Who's behind the world? The prince of the power of the air. The spirits that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Conformity to the world. So do not be conformed to the world. So let me ask you another question. What do you have to do to be conformed to the world? You ever thought about that? Oh, you know those people that dress that way, look that way, talk that. What do you have to do to be conformed to the world? Nothing. Not a thing. You just do nothing, and guess what's going to come out? The world. You're going to be conformed to the mold of the world by doing nothing. Think of your flesh, your mind, your will. By nature, these things are in opposition to God. We still carry this old nature on us. So by design, our mind, our bodies, our will, our heart, they're not satisfied with the things of God. They're set against the things of God. So conformity to the world means you just do nothing with these things. And you're going to look like the world. You're going to think like the world. You're going to do the works of the world. You just do nothing. That's what I meant by neutrality. You're either growing in the grace of Christ, or neutrality means you're going against him. So it is that the flesh, what do you got to do to let the flesh do its thing? Nothing, just rest. Just let the flesh rest for a minute. Just give it a little vacation from the things of the Lord. And guess what? Conformity to the world. It happens. You know, we can see it in others, can't we? We just have a hard time seeing it in ourselves. But we're like, oh man, they're going through a time. Just let the flesh rest. It's going to conform to the world. Just do nothing. What about the mind? Just let the mind rest. And guess what happens? It starts thinking like the world. Just let it be neutral for a bit. Just take a break. Now what about the will? The heart of a man. The heart of a woman. Just let it rest. What does it go after? See my point? And we got this idea of a personal walk. Family worship. Corporate worship. Think about your quiet time. You know, we like to use the word quiet time. But think about your personal devotion to the Lord. It's more than just being quiet. But think about it throughout the entire day. When you don't set your mind on the things of God, where do you go? What does your flesh like to do? It does whatever it pleases. And it's, you know, and ultimately it'll lead to the point of spending no time with the Lord. And then what happens when you spend no time with the Lord? You're not renewed. Your mind's not getting what it wants. But think of how that then affects the family. Your devotion, your love to your wife, your children, your neighbors. Talked about that in Sunday school class this morning. Does it affect those things? Yeah, absolutely. It starts spreading out. The collateral damage gets larger and larger. Come to the church, corporate body. Just do nothing. Just let the thing go on coast. What happens? Well, you can come here. You can come here and go, amen, sing songs, you know. Or you don't have to sing songs. You can just sit here and mouth nothing. Or you say nothing. Your heart's nowhere near worship, but you're here. You're physically here. Why are you here? You know, when you don't feel it, why are you here? Guilt, obligation, duty, pride. We don't want people to think we don't love Jesus. So we present ourselves. We're just here. Is that what the worship God describes and prescribes for his people? No. He wants more than just you to show up. He wants a holy sacrifice. That's what's pleasing to him. And so he tells us how we are to do this. Now the positive. That was a negative. Do not be conformed to the world. But he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So transform, this is the word that we get metamorphosis from in our English language. So you get a little caterpillar, it goes into its, is it chrysalis? It goes into its little chrysalis thing. And then what happens, give it some time, out comes a beautiful little butterfly. It goes into caterpillar, but it comes out a butterfly. God says, this is what you're to do with the mind, the part of you that's been redeemed, the redeemed part of a man, it now comes in conformity to the mind, to the body, to the heart. These things are now in subjection to the part of you that is redeemed by the Spirit of God. You are to be renewed, transformed. Think of this. A body is transformed by the Spirit of God. The redeemed part of your body is now changing. It's being redeemed by the other part of the body, the part that's not in conformity to God. The part of you that says, no, I'd rather rest, I'd rather just be neutral. God says, by the spirit of me that's in you, the part that's part of you that's redeemed, the spirit of your man, you're going to be renewed in the spirit of God so that now your mind, your body, your will becomes his. You're being transformed in those ways. And these are, as you look at these things, the renewal of the mind, what are some ways your mind's renewed? What's the primary way we think of? Oh, go renew your mind. What does that mean? What's synonymous with renewal of the mind? Reading the Word of God. And yes, it is. It is you taking in the Word of Almighty God. The God of all the universe speaks to us. How does he speak? Through his Word. The written Word. So yes, it is taking in the Word of God. This is what a living and holy acceptable sacrifice looks like to God. Not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewal of the mind. So yes, it's the Word of God, but are there other ways our minds are renewed? Yes, there's more than just the Word. It starts there, but I want you to think about when we gather to worship. Is your mind ever renewed? Yes, through the preaching of the Word, but in fellowship, truly fellowshipping with Christ. And all that means, it means a lot. Is your mind ever renewed in fellowship with the believers, the brethren? Sure, hope it is. It should be. Think about when we study the Bible together. You can study alone. You can study with your family. We can study the Word together this way. We can study in Sunday school. We can study Wednesday nights. We can get together and have men's studies and women's studies. There's the means by God's grace your minds can be renewed. Think about when you serve the Lord. You guys ever see yourselves as servants where you serve the Lord by serving others? It's better to give than to receive. And when you often serve the Lord by giving, by faith, not just doing it to be seen by men, but to do it as unto the Lord. Is that not renewal of the mind? Because what has to take place to esteem others more important than yourselves? Well, your mind has to be renewed. Because when you don't esteem others more important than yourself, who are you going to worship? The unredeemed part of your flesh. You're going to let the will do what it wishes, the mind do what it wishes, and the body to do what it wishes. But God's calling us to faith. So as the mind is being renewed, there is this idea of studying in the Word of God, studying together, studying alone, serving others, and also giving. When you give to the Lord worship through sacrifices of money, of material things, being hospitable to people like we talked about this morning, when you give to the Lord in those ways, that's also renewing the mind. There's many more, but I just want you to begin to think about, am I walking in faith in these areas? Am I actually worshiping the Lord, offering Him a sacrifice on the parts of me that's unredeemed? Or am I being neutral? He says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. These are all done, remember, by the mercies of God. We don't do them because we're strong Christians. But when we remember, when we contemplate the grace that's been bestowed upon us at the cross of Christ, that's our motive. And we get the motive right, what happens? We get the sacrifice right. So that we can begin to worship God by the renewal of our minds. So my question, are you being renewed in the mind? Or are you satisfied? And don't give me the Sunday school answer. Are you truly being renewed in the mind? By giving, by serving, by studying the Word together, studying the Word alone. Are you being renewed in the mind in this way? Or are you satisfied? You got enough. We are being renewed in the mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is acceptable and good, pleasing, and acceptable. So we're going to prove what the will of God is. There's a negative and there's a positive. If the mind is not being renewed, you know what happens to the will of God for your life? It's getting cloudy. You start seeing distorted views of what God expects and demands of you. You begin then feeding your deceitful heart. You begin justifying why you do the things God hates. So when we are not being renewed in the mind, we do not discern the will of God very well. Because the flesh is rising up. The mind, the body, the heart, the will. But if we, in the positive sense, if we obey God and we are being renewed, there's something that does happen. If the mind is being renewed, you can know what the will of God is for your life. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? Here's the beautiful thing. He shared it with you. You find the will of God in His Word. We don't look for the mystical will of God. We don't look for the secret will of God that only He knows. God is sovereign. He does whatever He pleases. He answers to no one. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. But yet He is knowable. He has made Himself known to you. He's made His will known to you. He's not hiding somewhere going, guess what I'm thinking? You know, how many fingers am I holding up? God doesn't do that. He shows us very precisely what His will is. Are you seeking it? Are you able to discern it? The good, the acceptable, the perfect will of God? The benefit for the believer is when they begin to offer God a genuine sacrifice that's acceptable to Him, living and holy, which is our spiritual service of worship, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind. And all these ways of service, and Bible study, and giving. When we're doing these things, we actually get a fruit from that. Not just intimately knowing God more, but now you know Him in such a way that you can discern what is His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And yes, if you want to know the will of God, you can find it. Those things that God has decreed and declared, you can know Him. We're going to exhaust the rest of our lives trying to discover what those things are. His mercies are new every morning, and so are the riches and the depths of His Word. So in conclusion, if you'll go to turn back maybe a page or two to Romans 8, I want to conclude with this thought. Romans 8, 12 through 17. Some of that right teaching Paul was teaching us, I want you to be reminded. Romans 8, 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, that unredeemed part of a man, We're not in obligation to that thing any longer, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, what must happen? You must die. You got to lay it down. And so in this death, he says, you must die. But if by the Spirit of the living God, you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh, what's going to happen? You're going to live. You're going to have an abundant life, he says. For all that are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. And if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Now here's the part that it's God's grace. If indeed we suffer. We suffer with who? With him. So that we may also be glorified with him. Now, brothers and sisters, as I asked that question in the beginning, I've asked it during the sermon, I'm going to ask it at the end. Are you satisfied? Do you have enough of Jesus? I really want you to think about that. Are you content with where your walk is right now? Do you have enough? Because here's the dilemma. When you think you have enough of Jesus, if you're his child, if you're the brethren, he brings along a tender mercy called suffering. It comes in packages we don't like because it does what to the flesh? It's in opposition to the flesh. We want to be neutral. We want to lay back and be easy. But God says, no, I love you. And if you seek not to walk in the counsel of the Lord, the loving discipline of the Father comes. And it's often through the packages of suffering that God uses in our lives to show us how we were wrongly thinking about him. That we were satisfied with the amount of Jesus we had. It's through suffering oftentimes it draws our heart's attention back to our need and devotion of the living God, is it not? Through suffering that I can't, you know, think of the mind, the physical body, the will. I can't go where I want to go now. I can't do it in the way I wanted to do it and how I wanted to do it. Now I have to consider the Lord in these things that I'm now not my own. I have no control. And it's by his grace that he does bring suffering in the life of the believers. Tracy and I were talking. We pray often for you guys. I hope you pray for us, pray for one another. But the dilemma is we can begin to see patterns, just like you can see patterns in us. And we look around, we're like, you know, our hearts are concerned in prayer and things. It's like, and one of the things we keep coming back to is, Lord, what will it take to get us in alignment with you that we really become this living and a holy sacrifice to you? And the fear is, it's a wrong fear, is that, oh, Lord, it'll be through a painful thing called suffering. That maybe then you will draw all of us together. We have Christ in common. I can't be neutral about it. I must now be dependent upon his grace to carry me through. That's the byproduct of suffering. But the dilemma is, Lord, why do you have to train us through suffering? Why don't we just take you at your word and begin to come after you, to seek you while things are good? You know, but that's the problem with us. We're short-sighted. I am too. As I said, the Lord's been doing a work in me with this text, and he's showing me things. And by his grace, he's starting to make these things holy. Pray he continues. But when there's suffering, there's no escape. Our only need is Christ. We know he's our only hope. So we go to him. And by his grace, through suffering, even times, we'll present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We'll start to make it holy because he's a holy and righteous God who does all things well. He can even use suffering in our lives to conform us to the very image of Christ. So, brothers and sisters, when suffering is spoken of in the Bible, yes, our flesh cries out against it, but it's a means of God's grace. It draws us to his throne of mercy. And there, our hearts are then motivated to see Christ rightly, to give and offer up to him what he is worth with a right heart and motive, so that by faith again, we can worship the Christ. So brothers and sisters, this week, contemplate Ask your spouse, I dare you. Ask your best friend. If you don't have an unbeliever in your home, or you're not married, ask the person who you know the most that walks with Christ, what do you see in me? And listen, be gentle. Don't be harsh. It's a tough question to ask if you're going to be vulnerable, but ask those people who know you the most, who love you, what do you see in my walk with Christ? Does it look like I'm presenting a living and a holy sacrifice that God sees as acceptable? Or are there blind spots that I'm just missing? Because this isn't a beat down thing. I hope you are encouraged by the word that, yes, we all have blind spots, but by God's grace, He can get us to where we need to be. We must be dependent upon Him to do it. We must be humble and humble ourselves before the Lord so that we can then walk rightly with Him. That the unredeemed parts can come in conformity to the glory of Christ. Christ gets it all. All to Him we owe. We sing so many songs about this obedience to Christ before. What's the heart prone to do? It's prone to wonder. It's prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for the courts above. So when we offer to God spiritual service, worship, that's what it looks like. I bow the knee and say, Lord, here's my heart. Don't let me deceive myself. Here it is. Here's my mind. Here's my will. I'm not a free man anymore. I'm not a free woman. But yet somehow in the slavery to Christ, there is so much freedom. It's something the world cannot understand. But God does all things well. So ask those who love you the most. Are there blind spots? Help me to see them. And then together, take those to the Lord in prayer. Take those to the Lord in devotion. Say, Lord, help me to seek to be a better worshiper. That I would truly be able to give you a sacrifice that you're worthy of. Not vain worship, but a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Are you satisfied? Pray with me. Father, you are good. You are good in all your ways, Lord. We thank you for your word of truth. It is a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. And Lord, oftentimes so many things we just do it. Or we just don't do it. We either do it with the wrong motive or we become so careless that we don't even come after you. Lord, change our hearts. Change our devotion. Help us to see the great need to truly worship you. Not to give you vain worship. But that, Lord, these unredeemed parts of me can be offered up to you as a willing and a living sacrifice. Lord, may your Spirit come and aid us and help us so that we can truly be set free in this life. When we have more of you, we by nature have less of the world. And you know, the end of it, I'll think of Stephen as he was being stoned to death. He had so much of you. He looked up into heaven. He saw you. And with the same confession of Christ, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. That was his final words. He was so consumed in the glory of Christ that he even considered his own body as a worthy offering to you. Lord, may we do the same. You alone are worthy. So, Father, get us where we need to be. And, Lord, even if you have to use suffering, get us there. You are worthy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.